Now, as we continue our theme that we introduced last night, lessons for the church today from the Word of God, we're going to end up back where we left off in 1 Samuel. But before we do that, I'd like you to begin by going to Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges chapter 2. Once again, to get an historical background of the truth of 1 Samuel. The book of Judges, chapter 2. In studying lessons for the church today, we looked at the power for the church last night. We looked at some thoughts from 1 Samuel. Is it by the strength of man that we prevail, or the strength of God? Is it, as the children of Israel had to learn the hard way, an it, a program, an object, a thing, or is it the Lord who will work in different ways at different times, according to His word and His will? Israel had to learn their power was in the Lord alone, and therefore sin would have to be dealt with. Therefore His house must be in order. And lessons like that, where does the power of the church come from? This afternoon, we'd like to continue with the theme, the director of the church. Who is the executive director of the church of God, or who should be? Who makes the decisions of what will happen and how it will happen? And as we study that, we're in the book of Judges, for we want to see something from the Word of God this afternoon. And that is, what is the difference between a judge and a king? What is the difference in being governed by judges, as you will see in the book of Judges? And what is the difference of being governed by a king, as you will see in part of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel? You might say, what difference does it make today? What the difference is between a judge and a king? Well, we'll attempt to see what difference it makes. The subject is the government of God's people, and does it matter how we are governed? And indeed, what is the difference between a judge and a king? Well, there's a big difference, and we're in Judges chapter 2. To show you, once the children of Israel came in the promised land, the government God ordained for them for about 300 years was a system of elders, with then God raising up judges at certain times. And that was the tribal assembly government for about 300 years among the children of Israel. With that in mind, we go to verse 7 of chapter 2. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash, and so on. And so we see that Joshua is dead. You might ask, what great man will now replace Joshua? Who will be the leader of God's people? And there will be no replacement. You'll see then that the elders that overlived Joshua continued on in the things of the Lord. And if you could walk into Israel at this time in their history and look at this nation and say, well, this is a nice nation you have, would you take me to your parliament building? They would say, well, we don't have any to take you to. Well, where is your leader? Where is your king? Well, he's in heaven. Well, he's in heaven. Well, would you at least show us your military? Well, we don't have a military. Oh, we don't have a navy, an army, marine. Oh, you don't have, no. Well, what do you do when the enemy attacks? Well, our king in heaven, he'll gather up some people, maybe a few, maybe a lot, and he'll give them power and fight our battle for us. And where does all your finances come from? What system of taxes do you have to support this nation? Well, we don't. God has promised to bless our crops and so on. A very strange nation. It would be completely different than anybody around it. And this was the government and the lifestyle of Israel for about 300 years. Now, with that in mind, we want to progress here a little, and you go to verse 14, or 13 of chapter 2. Verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for evil, as the Lord had said. And the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. And so they would eventually disobey God, and they would forsake His law and turn to other gods. And God would come in disciplinary judgment. And they would fall into the hand of the enemy. They would lose their power. And they would be servants to the foreigners. And this is the situation that would happen. Now, when that happened, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Now, God at various times in His mercy would see His people's distress, and He would raise up a judge. Now, a judge was more of a military savior. He was not necessarily a president. He was not necessarily somebody that would make a decision and with a black robe on and decide on every issue, although that would happen at certain times. He was mainly empowered by God to conquer the foreign enemy and deliver the children of Israel out of servitude. He was a military savior. And God would decide who he would be, and God would empower him. And when that judge would die, there would be no judge to take his place. Until once again they would go into sin, and God would see their great distress. And it became cyclical in judges. You had the judge, he would die, they'd turn back to disobedience, God would raise up another judge, and so on. You look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that had oppressed them and vexed them, and so on. And so the system of judges was ordained by God. God said in 2 Samuel 7:11, I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And God would select who it was. He'd raise up a military savior, and once again they'd be delivered out of their hand of the enemies. He would die, they'd go back into sin, cyclical. God would have mercy, raise up another judge of his choice. And for about 300 years, this was the type of government of the tribal assembly of Israel. They had elders, and at times God would, through his spirit, raise up a man to give him strength to bring the people back to God. I wanted to give you that background of the Israel's type of government, their strange, unique type compared to the other nations, so 1 Samuel will make a little more sense. With that in mind, let's progress back to where we stopped last night. Let's go to 1 Samuel, and this time chapter 8. So we look at the difference between a king and a judge, the system of elders and judges and the system of kings. And does it make a difference? And what does God think about it, and how does it relate today? 1 Samuel 18, some 300 years have passed, brothers and sisters, between Judges chapter 2. A little over 300 years has passed. Samuel is now a judge, and we get to verse 1 of chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. I want to stop there for a minute. Something has happened for the first time in Israel's economy, that Samuel will appoint his son as judges. That has never been done before. God has always decided who and when that would be raised up. But this time, Samuel, as good as he was, decides it's an office that should be inherited, and he appoints his sons as judges. And whenever man sows something, man will reap something. You know, there's an eternal principle in the Word of God. It's in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow if we can apply that principle, human wisdom and human ingenuity, and you're going to reap the results of the inferiority results of man's doings. You see, there are certain spiritual laws in the Bible, just like we have physical laws, the law of gravity. And did you know you can't break those laws? I know you can break city ordinances like the speed limit. But you can't break physical laws, like the law of physics and that. You can defy them, but you can't break them. You can defy the law of gravity and get up in a high building and decide to jump off. And being that you're heavier than air, you don't break it. It breaks you. You go down. And there are certain laws, spiritual laws in the Word of God, eternal principles, and you can't break them. You can defy them and reap the results. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Samuel appoints judges. Now we get to verse 2 of 1 Samuel 8. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And how do you make righteous decisions with God's people when the highest bidder gets the favor? And so judgment is perverted and it's not right. And the elders of Israel recognize the wrong. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel came together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thy sons are old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now let me stop there. We mentioned this last night. The elders of Israel recognized a problem. Judgment by Samuel's sons was being perverted. And so a problem in the house of God with the people of God is recognized. And as I shared with you last night, it's not always difficult to recognize a problem. As a young man, I was an expert at recognizing problems in God's assembly. But recognizing the problem is one thing. Having a godly solution is quite another. And so once again, the elders recognize the problem, but their solution is wrong. You look at the end of verse 5, what they say to Samuel. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They looked around and they got tired of being different. And they saw failure in the system and they began to reason the system must be wrong. And so rather than fix the problem, they changed the pattern. And you want to be very careful. You will see problems among God's people. Never to fix the problem, change the pattern of God's will and God's word. Deal with the problem. It might take time. In this case, it would have been a removal of Samuel's sons and to wait on God. Deal with the problem, but never to get the right results, change the pattern or the system that God has ordained. But they look around and they say, we need somebody with order. We need somebody that has control, somebody to get things done. We want a man. We want a king over us. And so that was their request. And so they want to switch their government from the elder judge's role to the king role. We've yet to see the difference, but we're asking, what is the difference? Well, you look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Whatever the difference is, under the system of judges, God was ruling or reigning over his people. And under the system of kings, God will no longer be ruling or reigning over his people. They've rejected me, God says. They don't want my rule over them. Now keep in mind something. They did not reject God as their God. They did not reject God as their Savior. They did not desecrate the temple and throw out the sacrifices and throw out the Ten Commandments. They were still fundamental, as we say. They had not rejected God as a person. They rejected his rule, his government, over their affairs and their assembly. And they wanted a man to do it for them. And so God said, however, in verse 7, he said, listen to their voice. Now, I trust, in as I study the word of God, it's a great thing, brothers and sisters, to learn the mind of God. How does God view things? How does God think? And we learn something about our God. We learn that even though God is not pleased, he says, go ahead and listen to them. If that's what they want, I'll do it for them, even though it's not the best. And some of you with older children will be able to relate to this as they get older. There will be things you wish they didn't do. But you'll say, well, I've done the best I can in telling you what to do. If you really want to do that, you'll have to do it and suffer the consequences. And God does that. It's sometimes what we call his directive will and his permissive will. Maybe there's better words for it. But we call it his directive will and his permissive will. In the Word of God, you will find God has a directive will. Something he has clearly given, this is what I want done and how I want it done. And then you'll find that your God has a permissive will. He will permit his children to do it a different way and not walk out on them. And parents can relate to that. He will permit us to do it a different, and even go along in supporting us in doing it. That's what we really want. He has a permissive will. Now I want to qualify that statement. There's some areas there's no permissive will. We're hearing about the gospel from our brother Bill in Galatians. And there's no permissive will in that. There's not, well, this is my way, but I'll respect your sincerity too. We were reminded last night of Galatians 1:8. If though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, anathema, under the judgment of God. There's only one way to get saved. There's no permissive will in salvation because God is holy and sin must be dealt with righteously. There is no permissive will and morals in the Bible. It's not that God says this is morally correct, but I'll certainly tolerate and permit you to be immoral. God says if you do that in the church, you're to put away from among yourselves that wicked person, 1 Corinthians 5:13. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to the government of his people and issues like that, because God is long-suffering, because God is merciful, because God will not walk out on his people on issues that we're talking about, he has a permissive will. He will permit his people to do it another way and not walk out on them. But never forget the eternal principle. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God, you see, has a direct or a perfect will, and he has a permissive will. But I would encourage you to go in for the perfect or direct will. You know, sometimes we hear young people, they'll say, nobody's perfect. Or they'll say, no church, no assembly is perfect. You're absolutely right. But you know the context that is usually set in? They'll say, nobody's perfect, therefore you're telling me to do something that's right. You've had your share of mistakes. Since nobody's perfect, I'm entitled to a few mistakes myself. No church, no assembly is perfect. Yes, you're saying this is the way we should do it, but let's be honest, we come short in other areas, so since we all come short, don't make an issue of it. Sounds good, except it's not biblical. You know, God does have a permissive will, but you know what he wants you to find? His perfect will. Nobody's perfect, no church is perfect, but I'll tell you something. God has a perfect will, and that's what he wants you and I doing. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove something. What is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? He wants you to prove it with the renewing of your mind and find out God's best for you, not what he'll let you get away with, but what will please and glorify him. Nobody's perfect. No church is perfect, but God has a perfect will, and that's what we're to be doing. But here we see he does go along with his people with what we call his permissive will. Verse 7, Samuel listened to them. They don't want me ruling over them. The issue is God's government. Now look at verse 8. God goes on to say, 1 Samuel 8:8. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Listen to them, he says. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. Do it, but he says, read the fine print, Samuel. Tell them what it's really going to be like to have man rule the congregation of God. He says, let them know what they're getting into. And so Samuel does that. That's verse 10. And in this, we'll see something of what this system of having a man rule over is like in contrast to having God rule over you. Verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. You see, he's going to have an organization. He's going to run it like all the nations, and he'll have to have people to do that. You understand. You'll have a draft in Israel for the first time, and that draft will come from your very own sons. And you'll have a military, and you'll have equipment, and you'll have charity, you'll have chariots and so on. You'll have an organization, the fifties and the hundreds and the thousands. Yes, this big man will be able to have quite a smooth running organization, but he'll get your people to do it. And so we see the beginning of an organization over God's people. I want to say something. When you get to the New Testament, the church is never an organization of human ingenuity. It is a living organism. Now, it is true the church has order. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. But there is a big difference between a man-made organization and order. You see, let me try to illustrate. I noticed as I came into Canada again yesterday, you have what we have in the United States, the chain, the franchise of McDonald's. That is an organization. They decide how much every patty of meat will weigh, and it's not much, but they decide that. And they decide what will be in it, and they decide how it will taste, and they decide how much profit is made, and how many French fries. And they have all that in an organization. So that when you walk into a McDonald's, you're never going to get a surprise. You always know exactly what it's going to taste like, because organizations work like that. It's all, and it's made to make money. But if you go, as I was in a very lovely kitchen today eating a meal, there was no organization there, but there was order. There was an amount of time it was cooked. There was a certain amount of ingredients in the recipe. Now that is order. And in God's church, there will be order. There is a way God has ordained to do things. We're not speaking of disorder here. But to bring in human organization to run God's church, we're going to see it as offensive to God. And so this will be the manner of the king. He'll be making the executive decisions, and he'll have quite an organization. And he'll get that from your sons. And he'll also have to be drafting among your daughters, verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. This great army will need fed. This royal staff will need fed. And of course, he'll be enlisting your daughters also. Verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give you to his officers and to his servants. This great organization is going to need money to run, and you know where he'll get the money? From you. For the first time, they get a 10% tax. Now, I know, compared to your GST, that's not as bad. But it's the first time, and they get a 10% tax, and this organization takes money, and he'll know how to get it, and that money will come from you, he says. And then verse 16, and he will take your men servants and the maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king and that you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay or no, but we will have a king over us. Yeah, we've heard the fine print. That's better than all the embarrassment and disorganization and the corrupting of the system. We still want a man. It's worth the price. Verse 20. That we all may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We're tired of being different. We want it to work. Verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now you may read chapters 9 and 10 on your own, and God actually goes out and picks the king for them, has Samuel pour the anointing oil over King Saul's head. It is not God's directive will, but if that's what his people wants, God gets involved in the process of selecting the man they want to be their executive director. We're going to see that under the judges, God was the executive director. He made the decisions of what would happen. But under the system of a king, God will be demoted. God will be demoted to a helper, to an assistant. Oh, they won't reject him. They'll still need his power. But the decisions of how to do it and when to do it will no longer come from God. It'll come from man's ingenuity. And God will be demoted from executive director to assistant helper. That will be the big difference between the judges and the king. But God goes along with it in his permissive will and actually helps them do it. And that brings us to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel for the sake of time. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Once again, Samuel is protesting. They've had the appointment of Saul. Now will be the national inauguration when he's presented before the whole nation. That's 1 Samuel 12, and he's rehearsing how faithful God has been in the past. And so we'll pick up in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 12. And he's speaking of their history, he says, and they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, that was a judge, that was Gideon. and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and we read about that last night, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. He says, rehearse your history. Remember when you were in problems, and remember when you confessed your sin, the Lord came through for you, and he fought your battles. And so you do have a faithful God after all, and what is wrong with him now? Why do you want man to run you, and man to solve your problems now? Verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. They wanted man to be the executive director, the king, and God was the king. Now verse 13. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. And if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. In other words, they didn't forsake the God himself. He says if you follow him and obey him, even with your king, you'll continue. But then verse 15. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Now I want to stop there. He's going to show them a sign. In Israel, there's two harvests. There's barley harvest and wheat harvest. Wheat harvest is in the month of June. And in the lowlands of Israel, in the month of June, there is absolutely no rain in the lowlands. Everything is barren. The rivers dry up. They call them wadis because they're now mud and rock. There's no water. The mountainsides are, you can't believe how animals can eat over there. It's just dried shrub. There's absolutely no rain. And for them to get rain during wheat harvest is as unusual as you to get snow on the middle of August. And so he says, you're going to have rain in wheat harvest. It's to be a sign, verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king. Brothers and sisters, do we look at that as wickedness? We say, well, wickedness is adultery, and that is. Wickedness is murder. Wickedness is an arson who burns down a building. Yeah, that is. But God is looking for the glory he deserves. And asking a king, asking big man to rule over you, is wicked in the eyes of God. And why is it wicked? Anything that makes us independent of God is wickedness. Anything that replaces God with something less is wickedness and defamatory to our God, who's all power and all glory. And God names this sin. It is absolutely wicked, he says, to want a man to rule over you. I want to show you something about your God. In spite of this being wicked, God sticks with him. Look at verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared before the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Stay fundamental, he says, in other words. Don't forsake the Lord, still obey him. Yes, it's wicked, but he hasn't walked out on you. Verse 21. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Start to learn something about your God. He has a covenant with his people. And God will not break that covenant, as Judges 2:1 says. I will never break my covenant with you. And in spite of our will and our self-will, God does not walk out on his people as long as they don't apostatize and turn to another God. In other words, they would walk out on him. God will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. His name is connected to his people. His promises, his righteousness, his veracity. And he will not leave his people over this issue. And that is comforting to know. For brothers and sisters, in the New Testament, we as the church are under a covenant with God called the New Testament or the New Covenant. You know, at the Lord's Supper, the cup you take, Matthew 26:28, this cup is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. In my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Our sins are put away not by our works, but by the blood of Christ, which that cup symbolizes. And we are his people by faith in Christ and his sacrifice. And the promise of the gospel is, in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God allows his people today, he's the same God. In our will, Christianity has introduced man and organization into the government of the church of God. But where the gospel is still preached, I want to assure you, God has not forsaken them, according to the lessons we're learning here in Samuel. And God does still works through them, as he did the children of Israel. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, if God doesn't leave them, look at Samuel's attitude in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel says, I can't abandon you as an enemy either. I would be sinning against the Lord to do something different than what God is doing. And so Samuel says, I'm not going to quit praying for you. But notice the rope to walk here. I'll tell you something else I'm not going to quit doing. I'm going to keep teaching you the good and right way. Brothers and sisters, we see God's permissive will in Christendom today, in fundamental Christianity, I should say. We see where God permits his people to do it other ways, and we can't forsake him and treat him as an enemy, for God works through them. He's that type of God. But we can't keep teaching the good and right way, Samuel says. We must still proclaim what is true while realizing that God has mercy with his people. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So the system of kingship, with big man now ruling, being the executive director over his people, is inaugurated, and God is with them. Now with that in mind, I'd like to quickly show you two battles. One battle under the system of elders and judges, the other under the system of kings. To get a handle on what is the difference between a king and a judge. What is the difference with God being just a helper or the executive director? If you'll keep your hand, we'll be going to 1 Samuel 11 in a minute, I should say. But just go to Judges chapter 6 for a minute. I want to show you two battles. Judges chapter 6, the children of Israel have disobeyed God again. The Midianites, the enemy, is now against them. They're being impoverished by the enemy because of their sin. God looks down on their situation and has pity, and he selects a military savior, comes in, decides who it will be, and this is the call of Gideon in chapter 6. And I just simply want to show you a couple verses here, verse 12. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that is Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, where then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles? Which our father told of us, saying, did not the Lord bring us forth from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You see, under the system of judges, God was the king. He was the executive director. God would decide when they needed help. And God would decide who. And God's ways are completely different. He would go into the least of the tribes and take the poorest of families and the least of those brethren. Someone man would never say, he should be our leader. And God would say, but I see the heart. That's him. And that's the one I want. And God always knows best when God is ruling his people. And God selects Gideon and tells him in verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You'll have me with you. Now I'd like you quickly to go to chapter 7 of Judges. Here's the battle in verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Let me stop there. God looks at the decision. He says, I see 32,000 people approximately. And he says, I have decided that's too many people to fight the battle. You see, he's the executive director. He's going to make a captain decision here. He says, I want this army reduced. And so it's reduced. And the reason he does, look at the end of verse 2. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You see, brothers and sisters, when we look at a problem, when we look at something we want to accomplish, we look at the results for us. We say, well, we need to see people saved. We need to see people grow. And those are good motives. But God looks beyond the results, and he looks at the glory he will get out of it. And I would submit to you, that's why we're here. That's the bottom line. Everyone that is called by my name, even I have created him for my glory. Isaiah 43:7. We're here to magnify and show off our God. And he says, Israel will think it's their ingenuity, it's their great military if they win with all those men. He says, I want it reduced. For we're here to glory in his presence and show our God off, if you will. And that's what God looks at. Far more than what we look at. We just say we need to win, and it doesn't matter how. Verse 3. Now therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. 22,000 said, I'm a little afraid of going into this battle. I'd like to go home. And he said, go ahead. You won't be AWOL. You're allowed to go home. 10,000 were left. God makes another decision, for he is king of his people here. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them there for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And you know the rest of the story. He reduced the army to 300 men. Now, no general would have ever done that. Human ingenuity would never think reduce, would say increase. But God has his reasons to magnify his power. And with 300 men, with the simple weapons of a pitcher, a trumpet, and a candlestick or a torch, they defeated the Midianites by the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. Now, when this tremendous victory happened, so that God would be glorified, and God is making the decisions of how the battle would be fought, we get to Judges chapter 8. In spite of all that, Israel missed the lesson. In spite of all that. 300 people, impossible odds, and they win. And then verse 22 of Judges 8. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. You did it, Gideon. Oh, there must be something in your genes. You must have a royal blood or, military genes maybe. There's something in you. And of course, your sons would inherit that. We want a dynasty. We want a system where your sons take over and you're always delivering Israel. Rule over us. Be our king. Gideon saw through it though, and look at verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's the issue. Who rules your assembly? Who rules your life? Who makes the executive decisions of what you should be doing? Yourself? Big man? An organization? Or is God ruler? Oh, I know he's Savior for those of us that are saved, but the question is he reigning over us? He says, I won't do it because the Lord is. But when we got to 1 Samuel, they no longer wanted that. And God gave into them and man would rule over them. You saw how the battle was won and how it was organized. Now go to 1 Samuel 11, please. Saul has been inaugurated as king, anointed by God by this time. 1 Samuel 11. And there's another battle. This time it will not be under God. It will be under the king. Now, God will not forsake his people. He will help, but he'll now be an assistant or a helper. He'll no longer be making the decisions. The enemy is against them, and we'll pick up here in verse 4. 1 Samuel 11, verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, the Saul came out after the herd of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh, how the enemy was going to humiliate him, and so on. Now look at verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled. He had a righteous anger. The enemy was humiliating God's people. And watch what happens next, verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. He says, your cattle are going to be cut in pieces if you don't join the military. He's increasing. It is not God deciding how many will fight. It's man. And man's systems seem to work. And he gets this big army because he has a way of organization. And you look what he got in verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. It's a far cry from 300 men. 330,000 men. You see, man will now decide how to do it, and God's power will come along to help them. God will be helper, but he'll no longer be the executive director, the king. And then you can go on and read the rest on your own. They win the battle. Saul defeats them, and the Spirit of God was with him. Now you look for the sake of time at verse 13. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day for today, for the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And you say, well, what's the problem? There was salvation. There was results. They were rejoicing. The enemy was defeated. Did you notice in both cases, Israel won the battle? In both cases, the results were the same. Judges 7, the Midianites lost. Here we see in the enemy lost in 1 Samuel 11. Well, what's the difference? If you only look at results, there's absolutely no difference. But if you look at God's fame and God's glory, there's a big difference. God was no longer reigning, and he called it wickedness. He would be demoted by the people's choice. Yes, we need his spirit. We need his energy. But as far as organizing the army and deciding how many and how we'll get it, we'll look to big man for we want to be like the other nations. And so what is the difference between a king and a judge? Under the system of elder and judges, it was different, and God would be making the little decisions too. Under the system of king, man would be reigning and organizing, and God would be demoted, yes, to a helper, but no longer the executive director. God has put these lessons here for a reason, hasn't he? For when you get to the New Testament, you'll look at the early assembly of God, the church of God, and you know what you'll find? You'll find it different than anything you've ever seen. You walk into the first New Testament assembly, the assembly in the first century, and you say, I see these churches planted all over the Roman Empire. Where is your headquarters? Where's your building? Where's your government? You say, there is no headquarters on earth. We can't take you to any. You see, our head is in heaven. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. And that's just not a figurehead, that is reality to God. Ephesians 1:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." He is head over not some things to the church, but all things to the church. And he is a living head. And you know why he's head? Well, what do you have in your head? You say, if I have my brain, there is to do. That's the wisdom. That's where all the wisdom, the authority comes from, the head for the rest of the body. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's all in the living Christ, but he's in heaven. And so you would say, you have no headquarters for this Christianity. No, we don't have any. Oh, and you're, yes, he's in heaven, and we get it from him through his word. And you say, how do you produce preachers in that? You would say, our God gives them gifts. And Acts 20:28 says, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost will engift men and give them desire. And when God sees that the church needs certain gifted men, like pastor, teachers, and evangelists, and so on, Ephesians 4 says, God will raise them up and give gifts unto men. And God decides, and He knows how to cause men to grow. And He knows who to give. And He'll gift those severally or individually as He will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. You'll see, Christ is the literal head of the church. It's a very simple way. You would say, how is it supported? You have to have money to work on. Paul would tell the assembly at Philippi, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ. He says, yet God will do it. He'll work through His people. But God has a way of meeting His people's needs. You can look to God. He's living, and He will do it. You say, what man runs your church? Say, it's just not a man. There's a plurality of leaders. Acts 14:23 says, when they had ordained them elders in every church, they commended them to the Lord. It knew nothing about a professional man ruling the assembly of God, although God permits His people to do that. But it knew of a plurality of men who looked to the Lord in heaven. He commended them to the Lord, not to another apostle. And so when you look at the New Testament Christianity, you'll see it is simple. You'll see the Lord shutting doors, and He'll tell Paul, I don't want you to go to what we call China or Asia today. He says, I'm going to take you to Southern Europe, to Macedonia, and then into Greece. God will, yes, the need was everywhere, but God was the executive director of the early church. They just wouldn't look at a map and say, the concentration of people's here, that most of the pens are here, and so we feel this is where the need is. Maybe we do feel that way, and we respect the motive, but God is sovereign. He knows exactly when and what He wants to do, and He knows who to raise up and how to do it. And He doesn't elevate one man. He gives different men gifts, and they work in the assembly together. When it works that way, He's being the head of the church. He's being the executive director. He'll make the decisions. Yes, we can produce organizations, and God won't walk out on us for that. But He won't be glorified as much. He'll be demoted. I want to say something in closing. For those of you that are connected, or maybe even some of you raised in what we call, for lack of a better word, the assemblies, you understand what I'm talking about. You know, there's many things that are done intentionally. Because these principles that we're seeing, men have got from the Word of God. And I'll tell you why we don't have a headquarters, not because we can't afford one. It's by choice. They probably don't have the money to hire men and build a building to have order in the church. No, it's by choice. Our headquarters is in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. And He knows how to raise up people. And He knows how to open doors. He knows how to shut doors. He knows how to bring revival. He knows how to bring us to our knees if we're submissive to Him. He knows how to do that. And I'll tell you, it's intentionally. There are probably men right in this assembly who could do a great job of being the one-man preacher every Sunday. They have that capability, organization and gift and so on. But it's not because we lack the professional man. It's because we don't want to put the glory in the hands of one man. We want God with His various gifts to use a variety of brethren so that God will be, can I use modern English, the star of the show. He'll receive the glory. And that no flesh will glory in His presence. So says 1 Corinthians 1:29. And so these things are intentional. And why don't we have a way to raise support and an organization that will guarantee so much money for our missionaries and preachers? You say, if you're not educated enough, you probably don't know how to do that. No, it's intentional that we don't. It's intentional because God will raise it. Christ is the head of the church. And so there's many principles in the New Testament. And they're taught to us in the Old. It's absolutely intentional. God not only wants to be Savior, the Lord is head of the church, and He wants to be more than a figurehead. He wants to draw on us to draw on Him for wisdom and power and get before Him and let Him make decisions when we see something needs to be done. And we go by His Word, but we look to Him, and He'll do it in different ways. And He'll use weak things sometimes, but He will bring results at times. This is what He's after, that His glory might be shown. I want to close with this illustration. I was a young boy once, And there was a lady connected with the assembly, and she was destitute, at least the years I knew her. And at times the assembly would have to help her out financially and so on. And she had to move to another place, and my dad asked me to come along to help move. I don't know, I was 10 or 11. And I looked at the heavy furniture, and I said, "Dad, there's some books upstairs. I'd be happy to move those." He said, "Yeah, son, go right ahead." And so after two trips down the stairs with those books, I decided it was break time. And so on the third trip, I stopped and I took one of the books and started to thumb through it. And all of a sudden, there was a $50 bill. And then there was a $20 and another $50. And, you know, I went and ran and got them. And several of her books had money in her years before her mind started to go. In better days, she had put that money away. And there was quite a sum of money in those books. She had a tremendous heritage and she never knew it. She was living in poverty. There's a lesson there. You know, those of us connected with the principles, not of just a church, but the New Testament principles of God and the Old and New Testament that are taught, we have a tremendous heritage. Sometimes we look at the problems and we forget what we have. And it came to me one day. You know how I found out what the heritage she had? I opened a book. When you open the book, the Lord's Word, you'll see these things are in the Word of God. And they're intentionally, they're deliberately ordered by God. His perfect will, so that He will be glorified. And He wants to be more than your helper. Oh, He's your Savior, but He wants to be more than your Savior. He wants to be King. He wants to be head. With His wisdom and His knowledge, He knows best how to do it. May God encourage you in your assembly and in your private life. Look to Him not only as Savior and Lord, but is He King in our private lives? Does He rule over us? Does He decide? Do you pray to Him for a mate and say, "What mate would you have for me, Lord? And where would you want me? And where do you want me to serve? And how do you want me to serve according to your word?" Do you go to Him and say, "Rule over me"? Or is He just an assistant? He won't walk out on you for an attitude like that. But remember, you know the story, what Israel reaped. The kings led them into apostasy. They lost their homes. They lost their lands. They lost their country. Because man led them away from God. May God encourage you in our Lord, not only as Lord and Savior, but in our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. May God bless us.